the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, from the 20th verse to the end of chapter 7, verse 27. 10 years ago, when we were reading the book of Proverbs, we skipped this whole passage because we said that from earlier passages, I think particularly in chapter 5, we had had quite enough of adultery and the adulteress. Although there was, if I remember rightly, another occasional reason for the omission, the omission of this long passage, which needn't interest us now. However, I have always found, and found again this week, that however negative one's initial reaction may be to a passage of Scripture, and you see, when you're committed to read and preach and teach through the whole book from beginning to end, you sometimes come on passage and say, oh, horrors, horrors. But as I say, one generally finds that although at first one's reaction to a certain passage and its theme may be rather negative, on closer and deeper contact with it, there is always more in it than one surmised, and very much more to think about than we perhaps first had considered. And I think this will prove to be the case on this occasion also. One thing which immediately struck me on my first fresh cursory reading of this passage was the striking intensity of the first verses we read, from 6:20 to 23, and again at chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. Fathers and mothers' teaching, it says, has to be bound upon the heart, fastened round the neck, so that when you walk, it will guide you. When you sleep, it will watch over you. When you wake, it will speak to you. For these commands are a lamp. Its teachings are a light. And its corrections are discipline. Are the discipline of a way of life. Then at 7:1, the words are to be stored within us. Kept while we live, guarded as the apple of your eye. As I was saying, a fascinating expression. We'll come to that later on. And bound on your fingers and written on the tablet of your heart, which is really to say that our connection with such parental wisdom is to be so close that we are to be inextricably bound to it, as if it were our very life. Indeed, 7:4, chapter 7, verse 4, goes on to say that wisdom is to be our sister and our understanding kinsman, to keep us from the adulteress and from the seductive words of the wayward wife. I am reminded of the famous words of Jeremiah 31 and 33 about God's law being written on the heart, the tablet of the heart, as 7:3 says, which is as graphic an expression of the new birth as any could be, the word of God written on the heart, you see. And that could only be true of someone who is born again of God, surely. And when in New Testament terms we see the new birth as receiving nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts, we see that there is something so pervasive about the truth of God that it becomes a total way of life. And much more than a discipline, you see, it's life itself. Not the mere adjunct or auxiliaries of life, but life itself. And I think the most intimate way I can talk of this is in relation to the life of prayer, which I see, you see, as the essence of the active Christian life. I suppose you have your devotions, I hope you do. In them, do you talk with the Lord? Of course, we've got to listen to him first. That's important. But doesn't his word evoke some response from us? Do you talk with the Lord? I like to think of the whole of my life as being in fellowship, friendship with him. When Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17, pray without ceasing. I used to think that was impossible. I now take that much more literally than I used to mean that prayer is our life with God, our total life with God, in which the communication is well nigh ceaseless. He even speaking to us in our sleep and in our dreams. Why not? He does. Another fellow does, of course, but we've got to distinguish between the two. They're rather different, are they, God and the devil? But ceaseless communication between the Lord and myself. It would, if you will allow me to say this, it would be almost like something I don't have, namely the constant companionship of a wife. You see, one of the thoughts of a young man, a young woman, on contemplating marriage should be, now, make sure you know what you are doing. Make sure you are doing the right thing. Because your life is to be no longer your own as an individual. In one sense, you're always an individual, but in another sense, you cease to be. And since in the deepest sense, two become one, you have to learn that practically everything in your life has to be adjusted to the habitual presence of another. And the married people here, especially those of some years, would be able to tell you about that. And it would only be in particular instances that you would ever be apart. The question, therefore, is, are you willing to live the whole of your life in partnership with this person and practically never be apart? You see, that's how it is or should be with the Lord Jesus. If we are married to him and he's married to us, hence the strong exhortations in our passage to bind, fasten, store, guard, write on the heart the word of wisdom, which is related to Christ, you see, as the written word is to the incarnate word. Now, do you see this? Do you see this as particularly and practically as you ought to do? The relation between the written word and the being, the person and life of the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in your breast. As I keep saying, been saying recently, don't know why I hadn't put it more plainly before, it's his breath issuing from his mouth and coming from his heart. This is the heart of God. You see, nothing less. Think how you'd rule over love letters, eh? Of course. Well, now this should give us pause for deep practical thought, for it is a continual exercise of the practicing Christian. Say that again. It is a continual exercise of the practicing Christian to relate the written word to the incarnate word, the flesh, the immortal resurrection flesh of Jesus Christ, planted in my breast as a seed by the Holy Spirit. I would therefore like, personally, that I might relate the written word to the living Jesus palpitating in my breast, so that when I read this word, he inside says, "Here, here, that's right, read it up, swallow it, eat it." You see. So that every word of God I read is as if it were emanating from his living breath. Which in reality it is, you see. If I relate every written word to him personally, then the whole thing takes on a life of its own, far different from mere verbal or theological studies, as it were, with a book in one's hand. Rather, it should constitute nothing less than a permanent companionship and fruitful dialogue, as fruitful marriage should be. And that's what I wanted to be with the Lord. Do you? And although, you see, that may seem easier for a single person than for one who lives in close permanent relationship with a spouse, I don't think there should be any great difficulty, since the Lord Jesus is not against marriage and in competition with a spouse, so never. That is to say, if your marriage is in the will of God. But he's for it, especially when its priorities are right and the life of two in one is geared to the will of the Lord Jesus. He's there, and he's pleased, and he blesses, and he communicates, so that husband and wife learn to think the same thoughts, and sometimes to know what one another is thinking, and reading the faces. You see, a husband and wife sometimes in company, and the conversation goes on, and if you look carefully, you will see a wordless communication, she says to him, looking across the room, "What do you think of that?" And he says something like that to her, of course. This, of course, becomes more complex when family arrive and begin to grow up. But having been brought up myself in a large family, I see how even the most complex family relationships can all be embraced within an all-in-one compendium, or I've called it a condominium, although that word is usually used for joint states, not domestic establishments. But you see what I mean. The whole family embraced by the Lord. However, it should be only another step along the way, that is, the family coming. It should only be another step along the way from an individual relationship with the Lord to a shared one in marriage, and then a further step in sharing with the children as they come along. But it is all a matter of relating the wisdom of the Word to the man Christ Jesus, whose Word it is. I do hope that I'm making this clear and you're being helped by it, as I am in thinking about it. I'm going to do it more after this, of course. Nothing else to live for but that. And in this context, all this is set to guard us, says the writer, from the immoral woman or the smooth-tongued wayward wife. But you know, I'm sure, and I wondered what you were thinking while I was reading and you were listening. I am sure that if such is not, I mean, the immoral woman and the smooth-tongued wayward life, if this is not your particular danger or temptation, we can extend the meaning of these references concerning the bad woman to any kind of badness likely to threaten our lives, so that we may apply the message with equal effect to our present and personal situation, whatever our temptations and our dangers may be. However, the threat and danger is now presented, 7:6, in such dramatic form that it reads like an absorbing tale. It could be set to music. Drew, what do you think? That of the teacher looking out of his window to see a comparatively innocent young man making his way down the road at twilight, not exactly looking for trouble, but as young men and maidens do, looking for excitement, diversion, something of the hazardous thrill of the illicit, the illegal, the unlawful, the please keep off the grass sort of challenge, which quickens the pulse and causes one to see, as Eve saw when the serpent approached her, the attraction of forbidden fruit, the pleasures of sin, as the Hebrew writer terms it. And there she is, in the twilight, out in the street, loudly proclaiming her wares and earnestly soliciting her charms. She is not irreligious, notice. The hypocrite. She is not irreligious, she says to the young man, who may also be somewhat religious and may have performed his devotions as a sop to the Almighty before he came out into the street. Have you never engaged in your devotions and then gone and sinned? Never? Don't believe it. So he is impressed that she is no godless woman. But her husband, her husband happens to be away and will be, she thinks, for some time. Although, of course, he could return unexpectedly. It has happened before. But he would say, you have to take that risk when an exciting opportunity is presented to you. For when your pulses race, your animal passions run high, and the pleasure of the moment blots out every prudent consideration, there seems nothing else to do but give in to the coercive voice of this horrid woman and give yourself up to the pleasure of the moment. You could even say as you go, I know this is wrong for all its attraction, but I needn't do it again. And this one occasion will surely not do me all that irreparable hurt and harm that the teacher warns of toward the end of his chapter. Surely not. Well, and what the teacher says, as far as I can see in the whole passage, there is no thought of yielding to a mere one-off temptation. The teacher sees the end of succumbing this once to nothing less than ruin and death. Ah, but you might argue, look at God's people in both the Old Testament and the New. Although Israel suffered for her sins, God did not let her go. He did not reject her finally. No. But even if you characterize the people of God as those descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, remember Abraham had a son, Ishmael, circumcised the same day as his father, but whose offspring, followers of Muhammad, have always been against Isaac's descendants, even as far as Jesus, the Son of God. And also, Isaac had a son, and Jacob a brother, Esau. And while undoubtedly both brothers were circumcised and reared equally in a godly, albeit imperfect home, as we know, the one Jacob, although having sinned grievously against God and his brother, God eventually gave him repentance unto life, and he became Israel, did Jacob. Whereas the other son, Esau, sinned his whole life away right into hell by means of the sort of choice this vile woman is seeking her victim to make here. There is an argument, of course, about Esau. I must tell you about that. The Hebrews writer, 12 and 16, warns those to whom he is writing to see to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. Say that again. The terms are important. No one is sexually immoral, comma, or is godless like Esau. And the scholars argue that it is godlessness, but not sexual immorality, that Esau is being charged with. But as the late Professor F.F. Bruce, Fred Bruce, says, post-biblical tradition makes Esau a vicious character. Now, that doesn't prove it, but rabbinic literature does make such charges against him. What we can say is that Esau married two Hittite women, and they were a source of grief to his father and his mother, Isaac and Rebekah. Esau was bent on turning away from God, and as we say, ended up in hell. That's where he is. And there is an impression in this passage that this is no ordinary seduction discussed here, but involves a decisive choice. And of course, we never know, do we, when we may make what appears to be a comparatively casual choice? that it may turn out to be the choice of a lifetime. How suddenly God acts, doesn't he? We've seen that this weekend, when our dear sister in one room and her friend in the other waiting for her to make a cup of tea, and not a sound, not a sound, no thump. Thought she was a long time and went through to see her on her face, as it turned out, dead. Oh, we need to think. We need to think of our choices every moment. We never know the moment. Turns out to be the choice of a lifetime, affecting the whole of our lives for good or ill, with the end, if it is ill, ruin and death. And that can apply, alas, you know, to a wayward child of God, even to such, here's someone else. This can apply to wayward children of God. Are you listening, you Christians? Even to such as the judge and prophet Samson. You see, Samson determined that although he was destined to be the servant of God from before his birth, no one was going to deny him his sexual freedom. That's what he determined, alongside the will of God. He would have been very much at home, would Samson, with the sexual libertinism of today. Nothing is more deliberate than his wayward life and lifestyle, even in the midst of his serving God and seeking to vanquish the Philistines. And see his end. What was his end? We cannot say he went to hell, because he was a child and servant of the Lord. But he ended his life miserably, as a blinded wreck, his eyes put out. As a blinded wreck, and an utter failure. Now, how determined is this young innocent whom the teacher is instancing in our passage? How determined is he to go this way? Granted, he was an innocent, but the word says, with persuade. Do try not to cough so loudly, because you sometimes drown an important word in the sentence, and it's very annoying. I know that people have colds, but there are such things as handkerchiefs. Listen, this is what the word says about him. But with persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk, all at once. Or another translation has, straightway. He followed her. Now, neither in Samson's case, if you know his life, you need to know your Old Testament if you're a Christian, the whole of it. There's no part not important if you're going to be a Christian. The whole of it. Neither in Samson's case, nor in Esau's. The one belonging to the Lord, but a tragic failure. The other destined to be a denizen of hell. Neither in Samson's case, nor in Esau's, is there any other suggestion than that it was deliberate choice which caused the ruin. Is it the same with this young man? And how sure was he that this would be a one-off? Well, he didn't know. How could he know? Certainly the end of what appears to be a casual encounter turns out to cost the young man nothing less than ruin to his natural life, if he is, as in Samson's case, a believer, or damnation to his immortal soul if, as in Esau's case, he is not a child of God. How sad to be a Christian from youth or middle life and waste one's Christian life until nearly the end, if one is really born again at all. Either way, you see, a natural life is wasted. The unbeliever landing in hell, the other, the wayward believer, very likely ending his life at best in a deathbed repentance. Oh, didn't Samson, when his eyes were put out and he put his arms round the pillars of the temple of Dagon and pulled them apart and brought all the Philistines down around him. Oh, did he repent of his horrid life of promiscuity? Yes, sure he did. You see, we never know what the mischance of an ill momentary decision may lead to. The ox doesn't know it is going to slaughter. The deer, stepping its head into a noose, doesn't know till an arrow pierces its liver. Nor a bird darting into a snare little knows that it is going to cost it its life. The seducer, whatever the nature of the temptation, whether it is to a sin of the flesh or related to material gain or to a disastrous encounter, the seducer, I mean the arch seducer, the devil himself, is highly experienced at his job. He is not only very clever, not cleverer than God, but cleverer than we are. But he's long experience. He's a long experience of seducing Christians. Listen, many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. I'm saying the devil has long experience in seducing bodies and souls. Whereas you, my friend, even if you're as old as I am, you have only a few years of mortal life. You haven't his experience. How could you think that with all his experience and skill you could get off when he first gets you into his clutches? No. There is only one safeguard. It is to wrap the word of God so tightly round you that it becomes more than your skin. This sounds ridiculous, but never mind, let me say it. It becomes more than your skin. It becomes your flesh and bones, enters into your bloodstream and passes through your whole body until you become so thoroughly a Christ one, a Christian, that no one would ever see another in you but Jesus Christ. And you see, if you take seriously these terribly intense expressions I've been speaking of at the beginning of our passage in 6 and the beginning of 7, for assimilating the wisdom of God, binding it to your heart, fastening it to your neck, guiding you when you walk, and guarding you from nightmares when you sleep, leading you like a light and correcting you as a way of life as you store it up within you and keep its commands as your very life and guard its teaching as the apple of your eye. That means, as I said during the reading, giving it away before the time, guarding the little man of the eye. And that is insisting on seeing your reflection in the pupil of the eyes of the man of wisdom. Now think of it. Put it like this. If, like the disciples, you had ever encountered the human Jesus and had looked into his eyes, you would have seen yourself reflected in the pupils of his eyes, and he would have your reflection in his eyes. And you see, I put it the wrong way around, but you see what I mean. So I won't go back. See how integral that makes the one person with the other. He carries your portrait in his eyes, and you carry his, as long as you confront one another, so that you must stay by him for that to continue. Is that not a parable about the apple of the eye? And none of the commentators speak about it. You need to go back to the Hebrew to find that that's what it means, the little man of the eye. But to go on. Bind the law on your fingers. Write it on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your kinsman. If you take any or all of these intense expressions as indicating the strength and the resolve of your moral and spiritual character, then this old baggage, this hag from hell, with the wheedling, coaxing, siren voice, would have absolutely no effect on you, even at twilight, when men relax and become vulnerable to seductive evil. You would not yield to her temptation. Remember, Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are. Now, the Hebrew writer says this twice in his letter. Once in 2:8, where he says, Jesus suffered when he was tempted. It wasn't a picnic when he was tempted. He suffered. Isn't that interesting? Are you prepared to suffer when you are tempted, or do you just go along with the temptation? There again, I have to say that again, you see. It was drowned out. Do you just go along with the temptation, lest resistance causes you a pain, and you don't like pain? And also, he refers to it in 4:15, as I've quoted already. The writer goes on to say that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. In all, are you taking that in? All points. His character was so formed in keeping with that of his Father that it was impossible for him to sin. He rather bore the heart of resisting, as he did in Gethsemane and on the cross. You remember that it is said by the same Hebrews writer of Moses, 11 verses 25 and 26. Moses chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace, and he didn't enjoy it either, I'm sure. He regarded disgrace, as far as Egypt was concerned, disgrace for the sake of Christ, as of greater value, disgrace of greater value than the vast treasures of Egypt. Because he was looking ahead to his reward. There is no way to be good and walk in the ways of divine wisdom but by the way of the cross. And the cross is always so, make up your mind about that. The cross is always sore, but it's also, I think always, but it's also something else. It's sweet. Must we go to William Shakespeare? I think we must. Bitter, sweet. The cross is always so. It crosses us out, you see. Denies us what, carnally speaking, we would dearly like. But bitter, sweet. Don't let anyone ever tell you anything other than that. This is the way. This is why, you know, we'll never be popular. I mean with the crowd. Either the Christian crowd or the non-Christian crowd, let me tell you that. Never. We're not trying to be unpopular. I hope we're not. But if you're absolutely faithful to this word of God, you won't be popular. But if we're right, especially in the end, that'll be better than popularity. Because when we all meet together around the throne, everybody will be so taken up with themselves that they will have no opportunity either to applaud you or curse you. Everyone there will be taken up with themselves. And if we're right then, oh, glory, glory. A smile from Jesus, worth it all, worth it all. This is the way. Walk ye in it.